1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established order on the earth, that you set governors and kings and rulers over us, and we pray as we study this passage today that you would teach us how to submit ourselves to them, that we might be honoring to you and that we might bring your name glory on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as we consider the book of Peter, or 1 Peter, I think we can, it can kind of be summed up that the book of 1 Peter is about be holy for I am holy. How do we implement that? How do we put that into practice? He's told us why we should put that into practice, because it is not about the things of this world. It is about eternal life. And everyone will be judged according to their deeds. So we're supposed to pass our time here trembling with fear, trembling because there is a God that is going to look at what we did. It's not absent. It's not that we won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he will judge without partiality. And because we recognize this, because we understand there's eternal life, that means that we have a duty to be holy in this life. We have a duty to be separate and different than the world. And now Peter's going to start to lay out what this means in really practical terms. He's going to talk later about what this means in terms of how to respond to suffering, what this means in terms of how to respond when your husband disobeys, what this means to be a shepherd of the flock of God. He's going to talk about all these positive things that we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to be distinctly different than the world. But he starts with one of the most basic ways we're supposed to be different than the world. The world accepts that their flesh drives them. That the things that they want are what is supposed to be the controlling thing in their life. And Christians are supposed to be different. We are spiritual, not carnal. We are not driven by the lusts of the flesh. It's really easy to be focused when we think about doing the will of God. It is easy to be focused on, well, I'm going to do this for the kingdom. I'm going to go to Brookdale. I'm going to go to the abortion clinic. I'm going to go to Nigeria. Fill in the blank. I'm going to go witness to my neighbor. But all of it is meaningless unless you deal with your own sin first. You are not a holy people if you are not dealing with your own sin. The rest of it really doesn't matter, because the rest of it will all be dismissed if when people examine your life, they go, but his life is filled with sin. He has no testimony of knowing God. So before you can talk about all these other things that you're supposed to do that are good things, that are good testimony to say we're holy, we're different than the world, it starts with dealing with the sin in your own life. And that's where Peter starts as we switch to this section. It's so easy to think of the good works that we do and ignore the most basic good work, which is to turn from sin, to deal with your rebellion, to deal with rebellious heart, dealing with the sins that you commit, desiring to submit to authorities, desiring to be under the law, desiring to hear God's word, desiring to obey God's word. This is where holiness starts. Salvation is really simple. Salvation is recognizing you are not your own Lord. That's what it means to be saved. You recognize you are not your own Lord. Everybody who's an unbeliever in the end thinks they're their own Lord. And maybe they pick another Lord and say, He's the Lord over me. They might make a false God and assign the Lordship to them, but that's still them acting as Lord because they're the creator of that God. Salvation is recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. It's recognizing that we're bondservants. It's recognizing that God is the ultimate authority and He's put other authorities in place. So one of the most basic things that we can do to be holy is to submit to authority. That's what the novice has to learn when he comes to faith. It's really easy for him to want to go out and tell people about Christ. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do. But the most basic thing that somebody who comes to faith needs to do is to war against their fleshly lusts. Is to turn from their sin, to desire the milk of the Word, to desire to know what it means to be obedient to Christ and to put it into practice. And we have that duty before we have the duty to go preach the gospel to our neighbor. It's we have the duty to desire to obey the gospel ourselves. You know, one of the qualifications for being an elder is not to be a novice. And there's many potential ways to determine what it means to be a novice. But one of the most basic things that it means is you're not warring against sin. So if you take a man who's not warring against sin, even if he's the most gifted man in the world, and you put him up and you put him into a position, it will corrupt him because he's not prepared to war against sin. Becoming mature in Christ starts with warring against sin. Do you war against sin in your own life? That's the basic duty of a Christian. That's the basic first step of maturity, is to control your fleshly lusts. So with that introduction, let's go to the text, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He starts with beloved because he's trying to stress how important this is. He's not saying these things because somehow he is trying to demonstrate righteousness. He's not saying these things because for his own ego or anything else. He's saying these things because he's saying this is what is loving to say. He's saying, look, I'm telling you things not to harm you. I'm telling you these things because it is crucial for you to know these. This is the basic way that I can love you, is I can call you to these things. He starts off with personalizing the appeal. He's not making the appeal as someone who's far off, sharing his understanding, fulfilling his duty. He's appealing based on their relationship. In verse 17, he's going to command them to love the brotherhood. And right here, he's loving the brotherhood. The way we love the brotherhood is to call people to do what they should do, to call people to do the things that are good for them. He tells us this is why he's giving us these commands. He's giving us these commands because he loves the brotherhood. Not because he wants to take away their freedom. Not because he wants to restrict them from doing, you know, do not taste, do not touch. It's not that. He's saying, I'm doing this out of love for you. So considering that it's out of love, what is he exhorting them? And then he says that he begs you. The word translated beg, we saw a lot in Acts. It's actually parakaleo, where we get paraclete, the comforter, where you have Barnabas. The son of encouragement, right? It's translated different ways. But so the idea here is literally he's calling people to come alongside him. So he's calling them and saying, this is what I do, and this is what you should do too. It's translated begging, but it's really exhorting them to walk the way that Peter walks. He's not saying, you people need to deal with your fleshly lust. He's saying, I deal with my fleshly lust, and you need to do the same thing. I fight against the sin in my old man. You need to do the same thing. Fight the lusts of flesh like I am. Consider your days the way I consider my days. This is what Peter's saying in this exhortation. Is he saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, understand your sojourners and pilgrims. He returns to this theme again. This was the theme that was in the introduction to the letter. This world isn't our home. We're just passing through. When we get caught up in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's because we're forgetting that there's a judgment day. It's because we're forgetting that there's eternal life. It's because we're saying this world is the end of things. That is the key way that we can turn to sin, is we have to forget that there's a God who will judge us. When we remember and we focus on the fact that there is a judgment day coming, that's how we turn from fleshly lusts. And so when he says, I beg you, beloved, remember your pilgrims and sojourners. This life is just about preparing for eternal life. The word sojourner really literally means to come nearby. We're supposed to see ourselves as just passing through, coming nearby the world, but not being part of the world. We have a duty to live in this world, but we should see ourselves as detached from this world. Not a people that say, this world is the end, but this world is a journey to another place that we have to pass through. That's the picture of the word sojourner. And the word pilgrim is a word that actually means to like dwell in the community, but not be part of the community. To have your dwelling place nearby, but not there. That's how he calls us to say, remember, you're not to be part of this world. You're not supposed to have the focus of your life being in this world. You do dwell nearby it. You do are affected by it, and you can affect it. But remember where your citizenship is. Remember where your life is hid. It's not hid on this earth. That's what we're supposed to remember when we think about holiness. And then he gives a command, abstain from fleshly lusts. Since we're not of this world, then we shouldn't be enslaved by the desires of the flesh. We shouldn't be enslaved by the things of this world. When we hear abstain, you know, Peter's saying that you control these fleshly lusts. It doesn't mean that you don't have desires. It means that they're in the right place. Because there is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. It is proper to be hungry. It's not a sin to be hungry. It's a sin to take that hunger and put it out of place. It's a sin to be gluttonous. And that's what it means to abstain. It doesn't mean that we forego them entirely. It's that we put them in their proper place. We put them in their proper scope. God created good things, and it's proper for us to enjoy those good things in the scope that God created them for. When we just do it to satisfy the flesh without a consideration of why God put those things in the world, right? We're supposed to get hungry. We're supposed to get thirsty because it's supposed to remind us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it should remind us as we go and eat that good food that God provided by His merciful hand, it's supposed to remind us we're supposed to desire His Word the same way. We're supposed to recognize our need for His Word the same way that we recognize the need for food for the flesh. when we're just feeding our flesh without considering it and putting it in the context of what God would have us to use these things for, we're actually warring against our soul, is what Peter says. When we succumb to the flesh, we're strengthening the old man and we're weakening the new man. We're making ourselves more carnal and less spiritual. It's really easy for us to consider and to think of sin as not that serious of a matter. It's really easy for us to make peace with sin in our life. To go, yeah, I know I eat too much, but that's just who I am. And Peter saying, no, that's not just who you are. That's you're not fighting. You're not in the battle. You're willing to cause your soul to be destroyed. What sins have you made peace with in your life? What sins? What things do you do in your life that you know you shouldn't do, but yet you've just come to an acceptable level? You know, a couple weeks ago, I was talking about struggling with sin. Do you actually struggle with sin? Not just say, I'm struggling with sin, which means you succumb to sin, but actually struggle with sin where you say, I am at war with it. Because understand, it is at war with you. When you succumb to the flesh, you have to understand it's at war with your soul. Peter's saying this to try to emphasize how serious this is. Do you consider the fight with sin that serious? That it is about death and destruction? And it's about your soul. Do you just think that it's sin, or do you think this is a war over your soul? When you think about going to that website you shouldn't go to, do you think this is about the destruction of my soul? Because that's what it's about. And it's so easy for us to think sin isn't that serious. And Peter's going, no, sin is that serious. Do you take sin that seriously in your own life? It's so easy to forget that this is a battle. It is a battle. Are you a warrior? And the warrior, it's really easy to see if you're a warrior for Christ. You're fighting the sin in your own life. You're dealing with it. You're putting constraints in place. You're crying out to God for help. There's means of grace that God has given us. Are you using those means of grace to destroy the sin in your heart and in your life? Or do you just really not care about your soul and you don't care if it destroys your soul? It's at war. The question is, are you at war? Or do you have a false peace? Where you're going, you know, this sin's not that bad. It's acceptable. I've suppressed it to a reason, to a level that it's acceptable sin now. And Peter says, no. You're just closing your eyes to the fact that you're being destroyed. Then he goes on, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. People can see slavery to the flesh. And they can recognize it in themselves because they can recognize it in others. You can see, right? I read Galatians 5:21 last week where it talks about the works of the flesh are manifest. They're easy to be seen. Do you actually look at those things and say, I'm supposed to be at war with those things? And it really matters, because it really matters for your testimony. And that word, that having your conduct honorable, that means virtuous. Is your conduct virtuous? It's really easy to say we're supposed to testify to the gospel through words, and we are absolutely supposed to testify to the gospel with words. But the easiest way for people to ignore your words, to your words to lose all their power, is if they can look at your life and say, he says these things, but I don't want that salvation. If that's what I mean I go to, who wants that? Now, sometimes they'll say that because they don't want holiness, but a lot of times they say it about quote-unquote Christians because they go, look at how sin is devouring him. He's just a slave to the flesh. What freedom is there in that? Look at how many pastors. Look at how many pastors have been really prominent people, right? We know Doug Phillips, but there's a bunch of other ones that because they weren't warring against their fleshly desires, they bring a huge disgrace to the name of Christ. Their testimony eliminated any words that they said about the gospel. And don't think that just because this happens to prominent people that it doesn't happen to you. It does. If you're not warring against your fleshly lust, if you are not trying to be holy and striving to be holy, it destroys the testimony of your words. Just like it destroyed the testimony of Doug Phillips' words. Or a whole list of other people. And some of those people, their words were bad. But some of those people, their words were good. But their testimony was destroyed by their behavior. Is your conduct honorable among the Gentiles? And I think when he uses Gentiles here, the idea is those who are outside the church. Would they look at you and go, that is a man who is a virtuous man. That is a woman who is virtuous. And granted, they are always going to look at things that God says are virtuous and say they're not virtuous. And so it's really easy to go, I'm being persecuted because I say homosexuality is wrong. But a lot of times that persecution doesn't come because you said homosexuality was wrong. It was because you were speeding down the street. It was because you wouldn't go to where the permit was where you were supposed to protest and you go, see, they're trying to suppress the gospel. They're not trying to suppress the gospel. They're trying to be righteous. And you're trying to be in rebellion. It's really easy to say you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But it's really easy to actually be persecuted because you're in sin. And it is God constraining evil. You know, with that family that was here, they're going, the state's always persecuting us. We're Christians and the state's persecuting us. And the answer is no. The state is trying to suppress evil. No testimony of virtuousness. And it's easy for us to look at them and go, yeah, they're very deceived. Make sure you look at yourself. And ask yourself, are you very deceived? Do the people outside look at you and say, that's a virtuous man, that's a virtuous woman. That's somebody who's trying to deal with the sin in their own lives. If you're not, your preaching of the gospel will be in vain. Because the testimony of your words won't overcome the testimony of your life. Instead of acting as a light to the world, we become darkness. And when we're putting forth darkness rather than light, we cause the world to walk in greater darkness. We really sin against the world when the church doesn't call evil evil and doesn't call good good. And he goes on, make sure your conduct's honorable among the Gentile, that when they speak against you as evildoers. Notice the assumption. When they speak against you as evildoers. Peter's saying, be prepared for this, because if you are a Christian, this will happen. This is going to happen. So it may not be happening right now, but make sure you get your life in line, because it's going to happen. They will speak against you as evildoers. Or as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all those who desire to live in God, live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Peter's saying, this is going to happen, so are you preparing for that day when it happens? You know, sometimes the persecution's worse at other times, but it always starts with those who are outside, and they might even claim to be part of the church. And frequently, probably more frequently than not, they claim to be part of the church, but the reality is their hearts are far from God, and they say this is evil doing. And they speak of us as evildoers. And as Peter develops his theme, he's going to come back over repeatedly. He's going to come back and say, this is what they did to Christ. You should expect it too. He got accused wrongfully. There was nobody that was just. He didn't get beaten for his fault. Make sure you don't get beaten for your faults. Not make sure you don't get beaten, but make sure you don't get beaten for your faults. He had an unjust authority over him that wouldn't obey the word, so therefore wives submit to your husbands when they won't obey the word. Because then you get to be like Christ. That's his repeated theme. Then you get to be like Christ. And they spoke about Christ, saying that he was an evildoer. And that's what they will do to all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. People will rise up. They will say evil things about you. So the question is, are you preparing yourself for that day? And Peter's saying, here's how you prepare for that day. Make your conduct virtuous among the Gentiles. Make sure you're not lying to the Gentiles. Make sure you're not trying to manipulate them, deceive them. Walk in the light. Because that day is going to come where they're going to try to drag you into darkness. And if you're already in darkness, you won't have a chance. And there will be a day where they examine you. And you should prepare for that day now. So that they may, by your good works which they observe. When people start to make false charges against us, when they start to say, that man's evil because he'll stand at the abortion clinic and say, thou shalt not commit murder. So that man is evil. People will say that. And the question is, when the other people look at them, will the other people say, but yeah, look at, but here he's trying to be kind. Here he's trying to do nice. Here you're saying what an evil man he is. But that's not the testimony of his life. The testimony of his life is that he loves his neighbor. People are observing your works. And when other people speak about you as evildoers, one of two things will happen. Either everybody will go along and say, yeah, I know him. He lied to me this time. Yeah, I know him. I did a business deal with me and he never paid me back. Yeah, I know him. He cheats. I know him. I watch when his wife's not with him and I see how he behaves. And understand, then when they say, this man is an evildoer, everybody's going to nod their head and say, yeah, that man's an evildoer. And you have just blasphemed the name of Christ. Because they'll say, this Christian, being a Christian produces evil doing. Now, they're going to say you do evil. They're going to say you hate homosexuals. They're going to say you hate this mother who's suffering, that her only solution is to murder viciously her baby. They are going to say that. But how do you protect against it? Can they look at your conduct and say, no, this man is a blessing to society? Because that's why you need to make sure that your conduct's honorable before men. Not so that they go, look at how good Dan is, but so they say, look at how good your Father in heaven is. And notice, we see this. This is what Pilate did to Christ. Is they examined him and they tried to find any fault in him. And finally he says, I find no fault in this man. They did this with Paul, Festus, Felix, Agrippa. They all did this with Paul and they go, we can't find anything to charge him with. There were evildoers that spoke against them And they examined their conduct and said, we can't find anything they did. Could the same thing be said about you? Could the same thing be said about you? There will be times where it's triggered that authorities come to examine you, which is what the next phrase is about. That is going to happen. Are you prepared for that day? Are they going to look at your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation? That word day of visitation, that's episkopos, is visitation. So this is more examination. This is overseeing. So when the overseer comes, when the, you know, think of a slave master, then he has a bunch of overseers for the slave. That is the civil magistrate. And there'll be the day where that overseer comes and says, how are you doing as a slave? Because they are the ministers of God to constrain evil. And they are going to examine you. And the day that they examine you, are they going to look and say, this is a man who is a blessing to society? Now, out of sin, they might go, well, but he's against homosexuality, so therefore, even though all he did was refuse to bake a cake, we need to charge him $1 million or whatever. They might do that, but make sure that your reputation is your virtuous first. You know, in God's providence, that happened in this house this week, right? We had a day of visitation. The CPS worker came and examined what we were doing with the family that was here. And it wasn't because we were having problems with the government. But a family was staying here and the CPS called and they came and examined us. You don't know when that day is going to be. Certainly a week and a half ago or 2 weeks ago, I had no idea. I hadn't seen him for 5 years. I had no idea that anything would trigger, at the age of my children, trigger a CPS investigation. You don't know when the day of examination is going to come. You don't know when the civil magistrate is going to look at your house and say, are they walking in righteousness? Do they have a testimony of being a blessing to the culture and to the people around or not? That day of visitation, though, there will be people that speak about you as evildoers, and the day of visitation will come because God has appointed overseers over us. Are you prepared for that day? Are you making sure that your conduct is honorable? And their response will be to glorify God. When they look at you and they say, well, somebody spoke evil against him, we'll go see if he's really trying to foment evil in our culture. We'll really try to see if he's trying to foment rebellion in our culture. Because our purpose is to suppress that. And when they come to examine, they may not explicitly glorify God, but if your attitude is to try to be a blessing, the desire to be a blessing the way God says to be a blessing, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. They might be like the Pharisees or the Sadducees in the day when Christ comes, where they're going, we need to kill him anyway. It's better for one man to die than for the nation to be destroyed. They might still persecute you as an evildoer, but the normal thing is they come and examine, because that's what they're supposed to do. That's the role God gave them. And think about it. Think about what, like, a CPS worker has to deal with on a daily basis. I can't imagine. You know, yeah, they get false reports, but the false reports are because the family's messed up anyway. And they go into environments where the children are surrounded by porn, drugs, alcohol, you name it. They constantly see people that are destroying themselves because of their fleshly lusts. And they go into those homes all the time, and they see that all the time. Think how different it is for them to go into a Christian's home. Because they know what destruction to the soul is caused by fleshly lusts. But if you're not working to make your conduct honorable, if you're not working to suppress, to abstain from fleshly lusts, you're going to be just like the world. And they're not going to glorify God. But you got to imagine these people that are constantly working to constrain evil. That's what they were appointed to do. Whether it's a police officer, a CPS worker, whoever it is, their purpose is to suppress evil. And how different it should be when they walk into a Christian home, when they examine a Christian, because then they see people that aren't just working to take advantage of others. They see people that are actually desiring to be a blessing. And they say, your God's different. And God's been glorified. You know, the woman that came here, she was getting paid to take care of children while we were taking care of children without any reward. And she knew the difference. This is how God is glorified, really basic ways. But it starts with being virtuous. It starts with your conduct being honorable before the Gentiles. And notice the other thing. If you understand what the day of visitation should be, are you afraid of the civil magistrate examining you? We shouldn't be, because this is one of the ways that God is glorified. We should welcome the day of examination. We should welcome the day of visitation. It's so easy to be afraid. It's so easy to go, oh no, CPS might come to our home. Why do you think they've been appointed? And yes, they do lots of evil things, but it's so easy to take the exception and make it the rule. The reality is they visit how many cases a day? Probably 10 cases a day. They're not seizing all those children. They don't nearly have the capacity. What they mostly do is they examine and try to constrain the worst, what they believe to be the worst cases. And it's so easy for us to take the exception and think that's the rule. And instead of welcoming the day of examination, going, the day of examination is evil. No, that's what God appointed them to do. He appointed them to be overseers. And so we should welcome the day of examination. We should not be afraid of walking in the light. We should not be afraid when somebody examines our walk in the light. But we can only avoid that fear if we're trying to abstain from fleshly lust, if we're putting away sin in our own lives. Then why should we be afraid if somebody looks at our light? Because they should see our light and glorify our Father in heaven. We should desire for God's glory. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Peter says, therefore, he's going to draw a conclusion. This is how you prepare for that day of visitation. People are going to speak evil about you. The government's going to have to respond. They're going to have to examine you. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is going to happen. So because you know this is going to happen, be prepared for it. And the preparation is really simple. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And when we think about that, if your mind's like my mind, you go, but what happens when they command us to do evil? What happens when they command us to violate God's word? Notice Peter doesn't even talk about that. He doesn't even mention that. We are so quick to go to the exception that we ignore the rule. The rule is submit to every ordinance. Does Peter know there's exceptions? Of course. He's the one that we quote to say there's exceptions. I must obey God, not man. But does Peter quote that? Does he say, when I was standing before the Sanhedrin, when they were examining me and they told me you couldn't preach the gospel, I said, you must obey God, not man. I said, break that ordinance. No, he doesn't say that here. He is the one that we point to as an example, but he doesn't mention that, yes, there are cases. Let's not think of the exception. Let's think of the rule. Let's not try to get by with seeing how close we can walk to the line. Let's understand what Peter says. The day of examination is going to come. Do you desire to obey God or the law of men? Because they didn't pass God's law, right? This is the Roman Empire. The ordinances that were passed by the Jews weren't righteous in many cases. And he says, submit anyway. So when they come to examine you, God will be glorified. And obviously there's an exception that says we must obey God rather than man. But Peter doesn't even name it. So let's try to not think about it. Because it gives us an excuse for a whole bunch of sin. It gives us an excuse where we search the ordinance to say, how can we say this violates God's commands so that we don't have to obey? And Peter's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying our heart needs to be to submit to them. Our heart needs to be to obey them. Our heart needs to be these men, these women have been set in place by God for the good of society, for the good of the world. This is why they're there. And so because that's why they were appointed, because God doesn't fail in what he's doing, therefore we submit ourselves. Therefore we desire to do every ordinance. And yes, it might get to the point that some of their ordinances are so outrageous that you need to violate them. But that's not the point. The point is, where's your heart? Is your heart to submit to every ordinance? Is that what your attitude is? Is your attitude, these men, these overseers, I'm a slave, God's my Lord, he's my master, and he's appointed overseers, and I should desire to be a blessing to those overseers. I should desire to be a blessing to those civil magistrates. If they say, this is how we want to order things, I should go, that's great, there's order, there's constraint of evil. Because that's what Peter's actually saying. Is that your attitude? Do you look around for cases where we can disobey, or do you look for opportunities to obey the civil magistrate? The most basic thing that civil magistrates do is they try to suppress rebellion. Even when you think of their own goals are to suppress rebellion. And this is God's goal too. Because every sin is rebellion against God. And so their desires line up. And when we say, I must obey God rather than man, without a heart to submit, we're a rebel that deserves to be suppressed. That's not where you see Daniel. Daniel is not trying to foment rebellion. Even when Nebuchadnezzar comes to him with his dream, he goes, may it not be so that you'll be destroyed. He tries and works to be a blessing to the civil magistrate. Now in the end, like with Darius, he does open his drapes and pray. But that's because he must obey God rather than man. But his heart, through the book of Daniel, was very clear. It was to submit to every ordinance, even the ordinance of really wicked men. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly wicked man, and Daniel's desire was to submit. Peter's writing this at the time of the Roman Empire, which were very wicked men, who Daniel said they're the beast with iron that stomps and destroys everything. And Peter says, submit to them. Submit to the ordinances. Is your heart to rebel or is your heart to submit? And hey, it says every ordinance. Let's make sure we're thinking of it that way. Every ordinance. This is our responsibility. You know, it's really easy to make excuses. Well, everybody speeds, so I'm going to speed as well. Sorry, that's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't say the ordinances that everybody violates, ignore those. He says obey all of them. and understand that other person who has no expectation of being examined. He might speed and go, yeah, there nobody cares. But understand, you should have an expectation that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. There will be a day that comes that the civil magistrate will examine you, and they will point out these things that everybody, right, like we've watched this in the national government, where you have Michael Flynn not register as a foreign agent. 90% of the people don't register. Everybody ignores that law. But then the day of examination comes, and he gets charged and convicted of a law that everybody ignores. That's the way it works. Everybody lies to the FBI. Lying is inherent to the fallen human condition. But he gets charged with it because the day of examination came. The day of examination, you should have an expectation that the day of examination will come where the overseer comes to provide oversight. And he's not going to say, well, you got a good excuse. 90% of the people violate this law. He's going to go, I caught you. I've caught you. So prepare for that day by submitting to every ordinance. That word translated ordinance, it's not like law or statute. It's related to order. It's actually like how you build a building. In the civil magistrate, what Peter's saying is the civil magistrate has the duty to order society. He has the duty to bring order. And so he does things to bring order to society. And those things that have nothing to do with laws per se or directly, we're supposed to submit to the way they want to order the society. Make sure that's your desire. God put other authorities in charge. And this can be a child's desire where they're going, my house should be ordered this way. And the answer is no, submit to the order of the house. It can be that way in a church where, well, I don't like this person's an elder or this person's a deacon or that we've decided to do things this way. I want to do things a different way. And the answer is submit to the order. Submit to the order of authorities. Because they're ordering a culture. And again, it's really tempting to say here, which I'm going to end up saying, it's really tempting to go, except if it's against God's law. Except Peter doesn't say that. And so we're not supposed to say that. There'll be times where we're driven to that, but you're supposed to be driven to it. You're not supposed to drive yourself there. When you actually must obey God rather than man, it's obvious. Do not preach the gospel. Well, I can't obey that. Go over there is not do not preach the gospel. The attitude needs to be to desire to obey every ordinance for the Lord's sake. When we're examined, God gets glorified. We obey the ordinances of God so that when we're examined, God will be glorified. It is for the sake of God that we obey those ordinances. It's for the sake of His glory because He appointed those people that we are to submit to. We're accepting that He's Lord. We're accepting that He is God indeed. We accept the authorities because we accept that God appoints authorities. That they're what causes society to function. That they're appointed to constrain the evil of society. So it's inherent to true faith to desire to submit to the ordinances of the men that God put in authority. Because it's recognizing that you are not your own authority. And it can be very tempting to want to be your own authority. And the answer is no. You're rejecting God when you think that you're your own authority. And then Peter deals with other ways that people excuse having to obey. You know, whether to the king is supreme, we go, well, we need to obey the Constitution because it's supreme, but we don't need to obey the ministers that are sent forth. We need to obey You know, let's figure out how narrowly we can say, I'll submit in this box, but I won't submit in other places. And Peter's really clear. Or to governors, that word governor is anybody with delegated authority. Anybody with delegated authority. They appoint ordinances. Your desire is to be to obey them. And we are supposed to desire to submit to them. And then after we submit to them, there might be perfect reasons with our society to make appeals to the higher level, because if we think they're in rebellion to the higher level, it's perfectly legitimate to us to go to the higher authority and say, I think this person's in rebellion to you, because their purpose is to stop rebellion. And so it's legitimate to walk up the hierarchy, but the question is, what's your heart attitude? Is it to obey? Is it to submit? Or do you use an excuse? Well, you know, the foundation of our government is the legislative branch. So if it's not passed by the legislative branch, we're going to ignore it. And the answer is no. God has appointed people to be authorities. And again, there's higher authorities. Again, it's reasonable to appeal to those higher authorities. But our desire has to be to look at the authorities that God has appointed and say, He did it for our good. Because He says He appointed them for our good. It says it multiple times. And again, they're talking about like Nero. They're not talking about Donald Trump. They're not talking about Obama. They're not talking about Clinton. They're not talking about these men who have had their sin incredibly greatly constrained. They're talking about Nero, who didn't have virtually any constraints on his power. And God still says, Peter still says, he was appointed to be a blessing. So submit to him. So we're supposed to submit to the king or governors or to those who are sent by him. God appointed the foundation of authority. And the structures, that word supreme is like foundation. And so things are built on that foundation, and we're supposed to submit to the whole house and not just the foundation. Because we understand that they were sent to fulfill a good purpose, to constrain evil, or as it says in this passage, for the punishment of evildoers. They were given the sword to use the sword against evildoers, to use the authority that they were given to cause people to not do evil things in the sight of God. They do other things that aren't righteous. They're a mixed bag. But understand that predominantly what the civil magistrate does is to punish evildoers. This is the purpose that God appointed them, and they do this. It's really easy for us to pretend like they don't, but they do this. There are real constraints. And it's interesting, you go to America and you see it, but you go outside, or it's hard to see sometimes, but you go outside of America and it's really easy to see. It's really easy to see what it's like when there's no constraint or when there's less constraint, because even in those societies there are real constraints. And you see that, you know, you have a society that won't punish evildoers. You have people driving on the wrong side of the road. You have a truck that goes, I'm not stopping. If he's there and dies, he's there and dies. It's your responsibility to get out of the way. Because they don't constrain evil the same way our government does. So it's really easy to complain about the people that God has placed over us. But instead, what we should do is praise God for the mercy that He's shown us, that He's constrained evil. Because even at the day of Nero, evil was constrained. How much more is it in our day? How much more is it in America compared to pretty much any place else in the world? There's no bars on the windows of this building. That's very rare in the world. And that's a blessing of God. So we need to see civil magistrates as a real blessing of God, because they are sent to punish evildoers. We're commanded to constrain sin in ourselves because it wars against the soul. But we should rejoice when the civil magistrate constrains evil in the society, because it's as destructive as well. It destroys people. It destroys property. It destroys prosperity. It causes starvation. It causes all kinds of problems. So instead of looking at the government going, how can we avoid the oversight? We should look and say the oversight is a tremendous blessing. And yes, we disagree with things that they do, but inherently they are a tremendous blessing. We should desire the results of their purpose. Their purpose is to punish evildoers. And notice what it's saying here. Their primary purpose is after the fact. They're not even supposed to constrain evildoers. Their purpose is to wield the sword, to punish evildoers. They're supposed to punish those who actually do evil, not to those who think about doing evil. Through punishment, the law says that this is how you constrain evil. Deuteronomy 19, 20 through 21. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The reason there's capital punishment is so people don't murder each other. Because other people will look and see, they will hear about it, and they will fear. It's really easy in our prison system, right? There's this idea that they should be reformed by going to prison. No, that's not the intention that God appointed prisons. He appointed prisons. He appoints the civil magistrate to punish evildoers so other people go, I don't want that to happen to me. Right? Even the stuff with Isaac, I'm sure I've said this before, is the stuff with Isaac, the fact that it's in the papers and everywhere, even though the civil magistrate hasn't done anything, I bet there's a lot less girls that are raped in Nigeria because it's in papers. Because people go, I don't want my face to be flashed on the papers of Nigeria. This is how it works. And how much more effective is it when the civil magistrate does it? If you take a 75-year-old man or whatever Isaac is and throw him in prison for 20 years. How many other people are going to say, I don't want that to be the legacy of my life just so that I can show that I have power over 12-year-old girls? It really works. The exposing of evil, the punishment of evil causes other people to hear and fear. So we should desire that to happen. We should desire the civil magistrate to fulfill its role. And notice that application, it's broader too, right? The civil magistrate's to punish evildoers so that other people don't do evil. But that's true in your house too. There is valid reasons at times to spank a child in front of the other children. Because if you can spank one and not have to spank the rest, you've done exactly what God says He appointed civil magistrates to do. So that others hear in fear. Could be really, oh, I don't want to hurt their pride. What do you mean hurt their pride? They're the ones who sinned. They're the ones who need to have their evil constrained. And their brother and sisters probably do too. And that's the same with the discipline of the church. The discipline of the church should be open so that everyone can see. So that other people go, I'm not going to do the same thing. You know, these churches that want to do discipline and then not tell anybody about it, they're forgetting the point of discipline. They're forgetting the point, one of the points of chastisement. The church is to chasten those who walk among them, especially those who are unbelievers, so other people look and they go, wait a second, am I like that? And when a church does church discipline properly, you see people doing that. You see the panic on their face. You see that they hear and fear. This is how it works. But if you hide it, you've done no blessing to your congregation. When you say this person people shouldn't know about it. There shouldn't be shame associated with it. What do you mean there shouldn't be shame associated with it? They did the sin. And other people need to hear and fear. They need to see what was done, see what the result is. It is how sanctification happens in the civil magistrate, in the family, and in the church. So they punish evildoers and they praise those who do good. And remember, this goes back to why they order things. They order things so that the society runs in an orderly way. And one of the ways that they're supposed to cause the society to run in an orderly way is to praise those who do good. That's a normal technique that they use. They give, you look at most governments, they give ribbons and they give, awards and they do these recognition things. And they do that because they're trying to drive the society towards order. And that's a good thing. So we should desire the praise of the civil magistrate. Not for our own pride, because they're not supposed to see our good works and glorify us. They're supposed to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But we should desire the praise of the civil magistrate because we are actually doing good. Because we are really being a blessing to other people. Because a lot of things that the civil magistrate wants more of are godly things, even though they reject God. They don't want people killing each other. They don't want rebellion because they don't want people to rebel against them. The interests line up because they were appointed by God. So we should ask ourselves the question, do we make the job of the civil magistrate harder or do we make it easier? Do we do things that they would not consider praiseworthy, or do we desire to do things that they would consider to be praiseworthy? We should be glad that God gave us overseers, even unrighteous overseers. We should be glad that God gave us overseers. Verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Now we're going to get to a really basic subject. This is the will of God. People want to search out what the will of God is. They want to go, I want to know what God's will is for my life. It's really simple. Obey the commandments of God. Desire the word of God so you grow strong by it, and then put it into practice. It's not that hard. It's really easy for us to go, especially to have grandiose dreams of, oh, the will of God in my life is to go be a missionary somebody, go risk my life in a Muslim country. You're not fit for that unless you are first desiring to obey God. Unless you are first abstaining from fleshly lust. Instead, you are first doing good conduct so that the civil magistrate in the day of visitation, the day of examination, will say, you're doing good things. It's so easy to want to skip and think that God's will for your life is some mysterious thing. It's not. It's obedience. And it's obedience as a good steward. Because God does say, as we're faithful in little things, He'll give us more. And we have a duty to be faithful in the bigger things that He gives us. But we don't need to come up with some grandiose plot. What we need to do is say, how am I being faithful with the talents that I have right now? How am I being at war with the sin in my life right now? And those other things will take care of themselves. The opportunities will open up. But our first thing has to be to say, this is the will of God for me to deal with my sin, for me to be a blessing to my neighbors. That's His will for you. That by doing good, doing the right thing in the moment, loving your neighbor, suppressing your sin, desiring to be a blessing to others. That's the will of God. And through it, by doing good, you're able to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. An attitude of rebellion always gives people excuse to say, this is an evil man. Always. It gives them an excuse to ignore what you're saying. If you want to ignore those who are in authority over you, then don't expect anybody to listen to you. Why would they? You've taught them to ignore it. So when people come and speak to you, speak of you as an evildoer, those who are ignorant, those who have no knowledge, those who have just heard, can you believe this person goes and holds a sign at the abortion clinic saying this is murder? He obviously hates those women that are walking in there. If they talk to somebody who knows you, would they go, that is not who you think it is? The person who's ignorant of the situation, the fools, those who don't know what's going on, those who just look at the situation outside, does your conduct cause them not to go, oh yeah, that's what he would be doing? He's doing it out of hatred. Or would they look at it and go, he's doing it because he cares about the people? People are going to speak about you as an evildoer. That is going to happen. And the response of other people is going to be based on what you do. The people who don't know about the situation, they'll either keep talking about it, but if they know your virtuous works, they're not going to talk evil about you in the same way. Or if they do, it will be because of open rebellion to God. It won't be just because they like to gossip about you. If you're being a blessing to others, if you're loving your neighbors, if you're doing virtuous works, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Those who speak evil can't get traction. But every time you sin, you're preparing the way. You know, every time that you're rude, every time that you don't do the things that you should do, you're preparing the way that when evil men speak evil about you, they'll gain traction with a lot of other people. Don't give them traction. Don't give them traction to dismiss you, for them to believe the evil works, the evil deeds that people talk about. Because people are going to make up lies. And the question is, do you put them to silence so it doesn't spread? You know, an example, like if a person says that a Christian hates homosexuals, so they should just be put out of society, they should be eliminated. If that Christian has been faithful in maintaining good works, the people around him are going to go, no, he shouldn't. He's a blessing to people. You're describing him one way. That's not the person I know. Is that how people would describe you? When people say evil things about you, would they go, that's not the person I know? Do you have a reputation of loving your neighbors so that evil speaking doesn't run unchecked? And he goes on and says it's free. We don't do this out of compulsion. We do this out of freedom. Those who are in rebellion to God, their response has to be to rebel further. They have to rebel against authorities. They've rejected God as their authority, so their response is to reject every authority. You know, Paul says he didn't know what covetousness was until he said, thou shalt not covet. And then covetousness sprung up in his heart, and he did all kinds of manner of desires that were unrighteous. That's what the natural man is like. He hears a commandment and goes, I want to do the opposite. We're free. That doesn't happen to those who have been born again, those who have a heart of flesh. They hear the law that's been written on their heart, that is being written on their heart, and they don't go, I refuse to do that. They're free. They don't have to rebel against the civil magistrate. So make sure you don't rebel against the civil magistrate. That's what other people are enslaved to. We're not enslaved to that. And yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. That freedom that we have in Christ, that freedom from judgment of sin, the freedom of it bondage to sin, that doesn't mean go and sin. It means the opposite. Don't think that that liberty could be a way to hide your sin. I've seen people do this a lot. They don't want to be told what to do, so they talk about how they're being persecuted as a Christian. You know, they go, the police are doing this to us because we're just trying to preach the gospel. No, the police are doing that to you because you're trying to create disorder. And I've seen this happen so many times that people use, they say that they're doing it out of righteousness, but they're really just doing it as a shield so that they go, you can't touch me. You can't give ordinances about me. And our attitude is supposed to be exactly the opposite. Because we're free, because we have a citizenship that is not in this world, we don't have to rebel against the kingdoms of this world. We don't have to go, I'm gonna destroy it like the Medes and Persians destroyed Babylon. I'm gonna rise up and attack it. No, we're the mountain that was cut without hands. We destroy the kingdoms of the earth in a very different way. We destroy the kingdoms of the earth by submitting to those kingdoms and by shining forth light and by being a blessing to others and by preaching the gospel. And we do this as bondservants of God. We need to recognize two things. On the one hand, we're free in Christ. We're not in bondage to sin. But on the other hand, we're the slaves of God. We're the one whose purpose is to serve God. We're to do what God commanded us to do. This is what our life is supposed to be about. And as our master, he's commanding us, submit to every ordinance. Do his will. Do good works, so that when people come in the day of visitation to examine our works, they'll glorify God. Let me give you some applications. The first is, do you war against those desires that you have that lead you to sin? Do you actually fight against them? Or do you just embrace them while you claim to be fighting against them? Do you actually struggle with them? Do you actually wrestle with them? Do you actually see them as trying to war against your soul? Do you fight back? Or do you just let the fleshly lust devour you? And then you come Sunday morning and go, but I'm worshiping God. I'm so holy. I'm so righteous. You're in a war. Do you act like it? Do you live like you're in a war? Because that there's somebody attacking your soul. If you think your soul has value, if you think that Jesus Christ died for your soul, then you'll war back. You'll fight to protect it. Are you fighting to protect your soul? Or do you just kind of go, this is my sin. This is, it's a generational sin. My father did it. I did it. We can come up with all kinds of excuses to not abstain from fleshly lusts. But it starts with the idea. Do you realize there's a war going on? Are you out to lunch and pretend like you're at peace when you're really at war? Second application, people are watching you. If you declare that you're a Christian, people will watch you. They will try to catch you in sinful behavior. Their greatest desire is to say, the church is filled with hypocrites. Because then that gives them an excuse to not submit to God. If they can go, the people who say they submit to God, they don't submit to God. Why do I need to? People are watching you. Do you desire them to glorify God? If you do, watch your conduct. Next one. If somebody desired to persecute you, would they have to lie about your actions? Or could they tell the truth and find you guilty? For Christ, they had to lie to come up with witnesses. They said, oh, he's violated all the ordinances of men, and they couldn't find anything to charge him with. They struggled for a long time, even trying to find two witnesses that would agree that he violated the law in certain ways. That is exactly what it means, by your good works, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is exactly what Christ did. They finally had to work it out that they got two people to lie the same way. They had to work on it. Because he did put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Would they have to work in that day of examination to find you guilty? The day is coming. The day is coming if you profess Christ. The day is coming when they examine you in that day. Will that just be an excuse for them to say God should be ignored, or will they glorify God? Christ submitted to every ordinance. And you go right away, but he didn't do this and he didn't do this because he had to obey God. Forget that. His attitude was to obey every ordinance. Even when they came and said, you know, pay the temple tax, and he goes, I'm the son, should I pay the temple tax? What son pays a tax to live in for his father's house? And Jesus says, I'm going to submit anyway. That's how they ordered it. I'm going to submit anyway. Would they have to fabricate lies to persecute you? Or would they just have to find out what you're really like? Make sure by your good works that in the day of visitation they glorify God. Being a Christian triggers the examination. Are you prepared for that? 4. I've said this a couple times, but I'll repeat it. When you're thinking about submitting to ordinances, don't think, how can I get away with violating it? How can I say this is against the will of God? I must obey God rather than man. Peter doesn't mention it. There are those exceptional cases. We know that in Peter. Peter's not saying he was wrong, that he shouldn't have been preaching the gospel. He's not saying that. But it is such an exceptional case. Put it out of your mind. Because when that case comes, when that ordinance comes, if you really can't obey it, it's going to be obvious. I can't do that. I can't not pray. That would be sin. I'm commanded to pray. I can't not preach. That would be sin. I'm commanded to preach. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, told me to preach. I'm going to preach. Those are the examples from Scripture. Don't think of the exceptions. Think of the rule. And then the last one, do you testify to an orderly and loving God? With our actions, we testify to the nature of God. When we're in rebellion to the ordinances of God and we say God's our Father, we're saying God's a rebel. If you're a rebel and you say God is sovereign, then you're saying he's a rebel, and that's stupid. That makes no sense. Because if he's sovereign, you have to rebel against the guy who's sovereign. You can't rebel against the guy who's not sovereign. If you say God is sovereign, then that has to, if you want to have a testimony, that has to manifest itself in your life in not rebelling. Otherwise, everybody's going to say, he says he believes in a sovereign God, but clearly he does not. Your attitude towards authorities testifies whether you really believe God is ruling in heaven and earth, whether Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, whether all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth or not. If you think they have, then that civil magistrate was appointed by God and you should treat him that way. But if not, you're saying God isn't sovereign. He can't do anything. That man's there because God was incapable of responding. Do you testify to an orderly and loving God? Do you testify to a God who is causing his gospel to go forth, is causing that mountain to fill the whole earth, that is ruling the kings, that is the King of Kings? Do you believe that? It manifests itself in how you talk to the police officer that stops you. It manifests itself in really practical, simple ways. Do you believe by your actions in the God of Scripture? Let me close in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for your word this morning. We do pray that you convict our hearts where we fall short. And we all fall short, Lord. We all succumb to fleshly lusts at times. we all succumb to desiring the things of this world rather than the things of you. But Lord, let us war against it. Let us give no provision for the flesh. Let us be prepared for the day when people will examine us because we have professed your name, and in that day let them glorify you because we've desired to walk in righteousness. We've warred against the fleshly lusts. We've done the good works that you have commanded us to do. We've not been a rebel. We've submitted to the ordinances even when we disagree with them. You have ordered the world this way so that we can testify that God indeed is sovereign. Lord, we pray that you help our testimony. We pray that you prepare us for that day. In ways you have prepared us, we have had examinations because of the stuff in Nigeria, because of other things. But let us recognize, Lord, that there will be more days like that. Let us get our own lives in order before we think we can affect the world outside. Lord, we pray that you work in us to convict us of our sin, work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit to allow us to overcome our sin so that we can glorify God. And we can truly praise you that delivered us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we can fulfill our role as your people. May you bless our conversation. Let us bless our thoughts. Let us align with your will. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.